This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin to read at verse 3. And then next week will be our last time in 1 Timothy. So we'll conclude our series next Sunday morning. Well done for those who have been here for everyone or caught up on CD. So 1 Timothy or online. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin to read at verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many, many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's bow our heads and pray together before we think on these words. Father, this morning we pray that by your Spirit you would encourage us, you would challenge us, you would rebuke us, you would help us to be those who cling to the Lord Jesus and follow his sound instruction. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I took my car to the garage because it was going slow, really slow. It's a 1.6 litre turbo diesel, and the turbo makes it normally pretty nippy, but it was really painfully slow. The turbo just wasn't kicking in. And some warning lights had come on, so I rang the garage and explained what had happened to them. And they told me it had gone into something called limp mode. I said, "What's limp mode?" They explained to me limp mode is engaged when there is some warning or error message, and what the car does is restricts the turbo, restricts how hard you can rev the engine, so you can limp your way back to the garage without causing any further damage, which is actually all quite sensible and helpful. It's better than being stopped on the hard shoulder or something. At least you can limp your way back just quite slowly. And so it all made sense, and I took it to the garage. And when I got there, it was the usual guy that services and MOTs my car. And he said, "Oh, just hang on a minute. I'll just go and get the laptop." Wait a minute, you're supposed to be a mechanic. Anyway, he went and got his laptop and he plugged it in to the car. And I was looking over his shoulder and there is a picture of my car, or at least a sketch of a car. And there was a red light or a few red boxes all appearing. So he was clicking on them and go drilling further down into different components on the car. And from the laptop, he could tell me exactly what was wrong with the car. He could diagnose the problem. He could prescribe a solution. And then I authorized him to get on and fix the problem. And he got me, excuse me, out of pesky limp mode and sent me on my merry way. Well, that's not all strictly true. I missed out one vital detail. Before he sent me on my merry way, he gave me a bill. And I didn't quite, he wasn't quite so merry, let's just say, when I drove away. Now, if you have a car, you may have experienced a similar thing. Going to the garage, having it plugged in, and you might not get to see it, but that's what they do. Plug it in, and you get a diagnostic report of everything that is wrong with your car. Well, in our verses this morning, it's like we're looking over the Apostle Paul's shoulder. And it's like he's explaining to Timothy a diagnostic report on the false teachers that are present in Ephesus. And it's like on this report, there are red boxes absolutely everywhere. Problems, deep, deep problems with what they're saying, how they're behaving. Problems that go deep into their hearts. In verses 3 to 5, we look at the diagnostic report on the false teachers. And then in verses 6 to 10, Paul picks a particular issue, the fact that they were motivated by financial gain, which is the root of all evil in their life. And he drills down on that, if you like, and exposes that and shows us some more details about that. Now, although these issues might be specifically the diagnostic report on these false teachers in Ephesus, don't think for a moment that that means it's distinct or unrelated to us. I'm sure all of us, as we take our time just to look at these verses, will be challenged in some way as we ponder these verses together. So our first section, the false teachers are diagnosed. We see this in verses 3-5. We've said already on numerous occasions that this letter is a manual or a handbook given by God through Paul to Timothy, so the church will know how it ought to conduct themselves, ourselves, which is really important. We are the pillar or the foundation of the truth. That's the purpose of this letter, telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves as a church. That's the purpose. But the occasion of the letter is different to the purpose. So the occasion of the letter, you see that in Paul's introductory comments back in chapter 1 in verse 3. Paul said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So the purpose of the letter is to show us how we are to conduct ourselves within the household of God, the church. But the occasion of the letter was false teaching. The church was in danger, very real danger, from false teaching. We live at a time, just like back then, when within our culture, truth and reason are often demoted. Feelings, freedom, being true to yourself are often revered as sacred. And those who push past old restrictive boundaries are often viewed as pioneers to be celebrated. And if we're not careful, that can quite subtly influence and impact how we read the Bible. We may have an attitude that actually the line between right and wrong, maybe it's just a bit more complicated and it's a bit more fuzzy. And truth is actually down to our interpretation. Now, we need to stress that that is really dangerous. It's an authority issue. Does authority rest with me and my interpretation, or does it rest in God's hands and what he has spoken? Please don't minimize in your mind the importance of this section in addressing false teaching. So let's look at these false teachers. That's the occasion when Paul was writing, and let's start by looking at their message. So the diagnostic report, these red warning boxes. What is Paul telling us about their message? Verse 3, back in chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. There are two problems with their message. They are teaching false doctrine. So in other words, they are saying things which Jesus didn't say. That is to add to the teaching of Jesus. I mean, we've seen this already in chapter 4, some examples. These false teachers were telling people not to eat certain foods. They were telling them to not get married. You need to do this, you mustn't do that. So it's wrong to add to what Jesus has said. That's what they were doing. That's one problem. Another issue, and maybe I'm pushing this a little bit, but it's certainly biblically true. In verse 3 again, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. So false teachers add stuff, but they also miss out things that Jesus has said. So sound instruction, things they don't like, they miss out the words sound teaching of Jesus. Now, Jesus' instruction isn't just, some people have Bibles, don't they, where the words that Jesus actually spoke are in red, and that can be a helpful thing. But we believe the whole Bible is God's word to us. The whole Bible is God's word. And to miss some parts out is also false teaching. That's what some of the false teachers were doing. So they were saying more than Jesus was saying, but also they were saying less than Jesus was saying. Silly example, but for those cake makers out there, if you have a cake recipe, and I'm just on difficult territory here, showing my naivety, but if you have a cake recipe and you add something to it, the end result, you get something, but it's not the thing you're trying to make. And in the same way, if you take something out, you end up with something, but it won't be the thing that you're trying to make. And in the same way, if you add to what Jesus has said, or take away from what Jesus has said, you are not left with the message of Jesus. It's something other. And now let's hook ourselves up to the diagnostic computer and let's see if in our lives there are any of those little red boxes flashing. Are we adding anything to what Jesus has said? I wonder. Now, I suspect probably that isn't the pressure we face. We might do. I suspect the biggest pressure we face is not adding to the words of Jesus, but subtracting from the words of Jesus. And we need to ensure that we're not ashamed of culturally hard, sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far in Timothy, we've seen instructions in regards to sexuality, end of care life, discipline, marriage, respect, gender roles, opposing false ideas, the exclusive claim of Jesus that he is the only Saviour, and also that God's mercy extends to the worst of sinners. That's just some of the things we've seen in 1 Timothy. And we need to understand that regardless of what our culture says, Jesus' sound instruction is for our flourishing. And we need to be careful that we do not subtract from what Jesus has said. Look at what Paul says about the false teachers who were doing this. It's right at the beginning of verse 4. He says, these false teachers are conceited and understand nothing. That is strong language. To be conceited is to be full of oneself, to be full of pride. That's what these people were like, full of their own importance and understanding nothing. How can Paul say such an absolute thing? Well, look at the description that's given to Jesus in verse 3. We are told there the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, the rightful master and ruler of everything and everyone. He is Jesus, meaning God is salvation, the only way to be saved. He is Christ. That isn't Jesus' family name. Christ is, he is God's chosen, appointed king. And here the false teachers are deciding to modify what the rightful ruler of all things, God's only means of salvation, God's chosen king, they are deciding to modify what he has said. How arrogant. Who do you think you are to start correcting or modifying or changing what Jesus has said? That is to be conceited. As soon as you introduce something additional, what you're saying is, this is how you are right with God, which means you are taking away from the fact that Jesus is your Saviour. To add something is to try to be your own Saviour. The Apostle Paul in another book says, if that's how you are trying to be saved, then Christ is of no advantage to you. Terrifying words. If you add something to try and do to be saved, then Jesus is of no value to you. You're trying to do it all yourself. It nullifies the gospel. And if you're trying to be your own saviour, let me tell you, that doesn't turn out too well. Understatement of the year. It is to understand nothing about the gospel and put you in a terrifying position. Now, what about the manner? So that was the message. What about their manner? Again, let's plug in this diagnostic tool and let's find out what these false teachers were like. So we see in verse 4, their manner. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. These people are controversial. They love to be edgy. They love controversy. They love a good argument. Their manner results in friction and tension. Contrast that to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, where we saw the church is a family. Family relationships where there is harmony and acceptance and love and welcome and protection and thinking the best and overlooking the worst. That's what the gospel produces. Whereas a false gospel, false teaching, produces controversy, being edgy, friction, tension. What an absolute contrast. Notice at the end of verse 3 again, in the NIV version, it says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, in some versions, maybe a version you have, it says the teaching that accords with godliness. The impact of the sound teaching of Jesus doesn't lead to us desiring arguments, although sometimes they may be necessary, but it leads to peace-loving. I mean, we just need to look at the Lord Jesus himself, his manner. He opposed the religious elite who were preaching a false gospel, a false message. He drove people out of the temple with a whip, and yet he was meek and he was gentle and he welcomed people. That was his manner. Now, what about the motive of these false teachers? What's their motive? Verse 5. So in verse 5, just at the very end, it says, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now we're getting to the heart of the issue. This is the reason why they were doing what they were doing. They wanted financial gain. That was what was at the very heart. They are doing what they're doing to get rich. That's what's driving them. Now, you might think it's a strange choice for a person to become an elder or a teacher in a church to try and get financial gain. Maybe you're preempting what Paul was saying about the double honor thing. Who knows? Now, there are many jobs that give you much higher income than this. So why they chose this, I don't know. But people have been very successful over the years in doing this. So just this week, it wasn't anything serious. I was just seeing where I figured on the list. And there was a most wealthy pastors list. And so I went on it, and I found Kenneth Copeland at number one. Okay? Richest pastor in the world, Kenneth Copeland. Look him up on YouTube if you want, Kenneth Copeland. But don't get drawn into sending him a gift. But Kenneth Copeland, his net worth, £600 million. It was in dollars. I converted it into pounds. £600 million. Really interesting YouTube clip where someone challenges him on this, a Christian, and he says, yeah, but you don't realize I made some pretty wise investment choices, and I also found natural gas on some of my land that I bought. But anyway, Kenneth Copeland shows it can be done. You can make money from apparent godliness. But it shouldn't be done. And that shouldn't be the motive. And Paul has already told church leaders that they should not love money and they must not pursue dishonest gain. And yet these false teachers and Kenneth Copeland are doing exactly the opposite of that. To be in leadership and church ministry for that motive shows a corruption in your mind, and it shows that you do not have the truth. Now, it's not just money. People can go into church ministry and leadership for a whole host of reasons, for fame, for control, for loads of, for status. But that isn't the motive. Now, the main issue in Ephesus, it seems to be financial gain. And that is so dangerous, which is why in the next five verses, verses 6 to 10, Paul goes on to explain why this is absolute folly. He exposes this false gain. And so we move into our next section. To start with, in verses 6 to 8, he explains what true gain looks like. So he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There is great gain to be achieved through godliness with contentment. But that gain is not financial. In fact, it is a gain that is greater than financial gain. Previously, Paul wrote, this is back in chapter 4 and verse 8, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." He could quite well have written this. Money is of some value, for from it we can buy food and clothing, and with that we will be content. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, there is a great scene in the classic film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, and who knows, I may have already recited this in the past, I'm not sure, but Professor Potts is having financial difficulties because he's a professor and none of his inventions ever work, and his children have decided they want to buy an old scrap car. And they've already agreed this deal, and they go home to tell Dad, and they say to Dad that we're buying this car so the mean scrapyard man can't take it away. And he's like, yeah, no problem. And when they go to bed, he's absolutely distraught because he has no money. He tries to go to the fairground and cut someone's hair, which ends in hilarious consequences, and tries many other different things. But there's this heartwarming scene where his children decide they're going to pitch in. So they go under their beds and they pull out their treasure chests. And they come to their dad and they pull out this little wooden crown and say, here, Dad, use this. And then this small horn that's supposed to be ivory, and it's like, Dad, use this. And then maybe some weird shaped stones and some shells, and they're going, just use this, Dad. And the children think those treasures are really, really valuable. But they're really not valuable. It's just their perception. And there is something quite naively sweet about that scene and that whole situation. Children are like that. They value things that are valueless. I mean, you could probably swap a child a shiny one penny piece for a £5 note, no problem, because this is shiny and this looks amazing. Don't try that after the service. Now imagine going to the bank when your next mortgage payment is due and walking up to the counter and naively reaching into your pocket and pulling out two conkers and a piece of string and saying, oh, this is really valuable to me, and putting them on the cashier desk. Of course, we don't pay mortgages like that. We use direct debit. So imagine you have a bank full of conkers and you go direct debit some across. The bank would not see that as naively sweet. I'd like someone to prove that theory for me this week. They would think you are corrupt in your mind and you do not understand truth. And I think that helps us to illustrate a little bit what Paul is getting at in these verses. These false teachers are pursuing the trinkets of big pots of money and maybe property, and they're holding on to these trinkets and they think, oh, they're so valuable, but they're like the children in the Chitty Chitty Bang Bang movie who do not understand what true treasure is. Because true gain isn't for this life only. True gain, godliness, holds promise for the life to come. This is a good news report, friends, because so often the lie of Satan and the deceitfulness of riches thinks that we start to value these things. And the good news is Paul is telling us about the best investment portfolio there is. And it's not in oil, it's not in gold, it's not in euros or dollars or paintings or property or real estate or shares in that brand new mining company that someone rang me up to tell me about. If it sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. All these portfolios are going to be worth zero when Jesus returns. All those investments crash. If you die before Jesus returns, you will leave them behind. But treasure in heaven, that is true gain that lasts forever. And even now, as we hear these words, we believe it, but we don't really believe it. Because we're so concerned about trying to amass that big number. And Paul is telling us we shouldn't be content with these apparent treasures, which actually, ultimately, are of no eternal value and will let us down. We need to set our sight on the stuff that really lasts. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with that we will be content." See, true riches is contentment and godliness, and that results in true gain. Now, what if we ignore Paul's teaching? Well, verses 9 and 10 are extremely sobering for us. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pursuing riches leads to temptation. It leads to foolish desires. It leads to ruin and destruction. It leads to people who desire money turning away from the Lord Jesus and causing themselves many, many griefs. Why? Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, just a side point here. The Bible that you have in your hands, the book that we're reading, Timothy, you do not have the original copy of Timothy that Paul wrote down. You have a printed copy. You don't even have it in the language it was originally written. The Bible is 66 books written over 1,500 years. That ended about 2,000 years ago. We do not have the original copy that Moses jotted down called Genesis. We just don't have them anymore. They've just perished. We don't have it in the... We have copies. We have translations. The Bible originally was written in Hebrew and Greek, primarily. Also a little bit of Aramaic, but primarily in Hebrew and Greek. And we have a translation of that. It's translated into English. And we are so grateful for people who know Hebrew and Greek and sit around tables and probably have really long discussions about how they translate different parts of the Bible. And sometimes they struggle because there are words in Greek and Hebrew that don't just naturally translate into English. And so they try to help us. Sometimes translators tell us why they have chosen to translate things in certain ways. And that's true of verse 10 in one of the modern translations called the Net Bible that adds this translation comment. It says this: many translations render this of all kinds of evil, but there is no parallel for taking a construction like this, well, that's a Greek construction, to mean all kinds of evil or every kind. The normal sense is all evils. Nearly every modern translation translates this verse, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Whereas all the old translations translate it, the love of money is the root of all evils. Isn't that interesting? Why did the translators decide to translate it the root of all kinds of evils rather than the root of all evils? I think it's because they think that doesn't make any sense. Let's try and help out the people that are reading this part of Timothy so it makes sense. Because, after all, what does the love of money have to do with gossiping? In some senses, we might say it has no connection at all. But maybe the translators should, and who am I to question them, because I don't know Greek anywhere near how they know Greek, but maybe they should have left it exactly as it was written in Greek and let us try to figure out, even if it seems totally confusing to us. So what does it mean that the love of money is the root of all evils? Well, this is one possible explanation. What is money? What does money do? Well, money gives you power. It gives you control. It's a cultural symbol which allows you to demand or command someone to do some work for you. Or it enables you to buy something off somebody. Or it means you can exercise some sort of control. Or it enables you to fulfill certain many desires. You can buy desires being satisfied through your money. But what can money not buy? Money can't buy godliness. Money can't buy eternal life. Money can't buy salvation. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a commodity that can be bought. So to love money, to desire money, to pursue money, at its very root, is pursuing self-sufficiency, pursuing I can control things exactly how I want, my way, whereas the heart of faith doesn't rely on self. It turns and relies on the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire for riches at its very core is an attitude of Christ shunning and Christ forsaking, which explains why it's so dangerous, which explains why it says, as a result, some people have wandered from the faith. Do you see how there Paul makes that contrast between either loving money or loving Jesus? See, if you are pursuing money, you're not pursuing Christ. If that's the reason why you're alive, maybe the words of Jesus help us to understand it. No one can serve two masters, because he will either love the one or love the other. You can't serve both God and money. That's what Jesus says. That was the false teachers. But is it you? Is it me? So as we conclude, let me encourage you to think about what we've seen in verses 3 to 10. To run a self-diagnostic test. What is your attitude towards money? Do you have the desire to be rich? Are you like those children in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, valuing something that actually long-term is valueless? People around us place so much value on things, on houses, on cars, on property. But Jesus liberates us from that. His death secures for us great gain, real gain, which is not earthly perishable treasure, but eternal wealth. Are there any red boxes flashing on your diagnostic test as you think about the message of Jesus, as you think about your manner, as you think about your motive for doing what you do? Let's be reminded and look to the Lord Jesus, who gave up his heavenly treasure to bring us spiritual wealth. Let's learn the lesson. Let's ask God to forgive us of our sin and waywardness and value him as our ultimate treasure. We're going to bow our heads and pray together. Father, in so many instances, we can see this played out in our own lives. A desire for things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to fight against this. Help us to see things clearly. Help us to truly know what is true gain. And help us to see what is short-lived will let us down temporary gain. Would you give us great insight, but more than that, hearts that hunger and thirst after godliness and contentment, which leads to great gain. Please work this miracle in our hearts, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.